He's enjoying your chats. It's good. Hey, Mike and Les are just going to ignore me. Keep yakking back there. We're good. You got that figured out. Okay, hey, it's kind of, I don't know, you guys familiar with the phrase roast your prey? A proverb, that idea? Anybody familiar with that, what that means? Because I use it like people know what it means. And so I thought maybe we should define it, because I'm getting the feeling that most people don't. It's this idea that when you catch something, your prey, as a hunter, the next step is to finish it, cook it, eat it, ingest it, kind of finish the job. And so often in our lives, we can have lots of tidbits and pieces of information flowing into our life and world that stimulate us, and it's just almost this nonstop. It can be exasperating how much stuff can come at us. But I really think I would be blessed. He would help me roast my prey of our consideration on the new heaven, the new earth, the final heaven, our final destination. If a number of us could maybe just share, if you were stimulated by last week's conversation, to share some of your happily ever after list. Remember, we're contrasting the worlds. We're going to get as much done before I kick the bucket list. I'm going to defer for the sake of the kingdom, but I'm holding on to my humanity and my desire to express who God made me to be till that day when the kingdom and paradise are finally given back to the people of God, His crown jewel of creation. So anybody got any fun things you dream about for your happily ever after list, your after list? Say it again. Shoes and purses. Shoes and purses. Are you going to make them, weave them? And they'll be cute. You're going to spend eternity in the new earth being cute. That's awesome. It's a noble goal. You're cute now. Don't you ever let anybody tell you about that. Any other thing? Don Jessup?
I'm going to run a 100-mile race.
Very cool. Very cool.
With no soreness.
About a 100-year race. Ultra marathon in eternity might look a little different. Okay, cool.
I'm going to live on the beach, but unselfishly be serving those that, you know, need help. I know there's missionaries that go to, like, Australia or somewhere, and, you know, they need help. But I'm going to do it while I'm living on the beach.
So okay. And who will they be missionaries to at that point in the new heaven, new earth? Your dream is a work in progress. You're just going to bless people. You're going to be a mother to whoever's there on the beach. You're just going to bring good. That's awesome. I did a little research on Panama hats because I remember hearing that. I tried to figure out one of my dreams was on a weave of my own ultra fino Panama hat. And I had heard that it takes about 12 hours. There are six to eight people left in the world that can actually weave one of those hats. And they're all over 80. So it has not been, this. I'm talking legit. I'm talking like the stuff you can't, no, nothing like that. I want that shape, but it's like it's so many weaves per inch you can't even see it. It's like silk. That's how they really weave. You can fold them up and roll them up and then just flip them right back up. They're just amazing sculptures. And so that was one of my goals. Any other cool dreams? Star pattern. Very cool. Very cool.
You can do that here. Yeah. We'll come watch.
Yep. Yep. That will be pretty cool. When they, without trepidation of having your face eaten while you're doing that. That's. You've been involved cattle. Lots and lots of amazing cattle. He'll be the head cattle breeder of the new earth. Dennis, do you have some?
They don't have metal in heaven.
They don't have what?
Metal.
Metal? Why? Where'd you get that idea? So some of you have not heard this, and I would really... Do you have something? Yeah.
So when I get
Yeah, you won't notice it. Perfect. And we can spend lots of time becoming a master of it, our fingers won't get tired, and there's amazing things. There are a lot of preconceived ideas that flow into us from culture and even mistaking where we go now when we die, the paradise that Jesus talked about with the thief on a cross, that Hades, that afterlife where Lazarus was seen with the rich man. And there's all kinds of images of where we go right now that really, in all likelihood, look nothing like the final place we rest, the new heaven and new earth, when all things are redeemed, when all things are restored, when paradise is brought back, when our humanity can be lived out with God and with others on this place called earth. And that's, I didn't mean to pick on you, but I think it'll look a lot like this. There'll be a very similar thing. Sin will be gone. A lot of stuff will be gone. But that's what, if he created paradise in the first place, said this is very good, this is amazing, it can be better than that, but it still seems like we're going to be in a very similar place, doing very similar things before sin entered the world. I did find this as I was poking around on the internet. It's a condensed version. Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, and he makes some assumptions. I think they're reasonable assumptions. I'm not going to declare them absolutely true, but it really inspired my heart to just consider, man, I am not making any sacrifices. At worst, I'm deferring anything of value, anything good, and there is a day coming when our full humanity. This is a little tool. They're really cheap by most standards. I've got several of them. If you would like one, you can have one. You can buy your own online. You can buy them in bulk, and I think they get down to, if you buy packs of 20, I think they get down to 50 cents a piece. But here's what I want you to do. If you're going to take one of these, you can buy your own and do whatever you want with them. But if you're going to take one of these, what I'd like you to do is actually read it, and then give it to somebody you know. Don't just sneak it onto a table at the coffee shop. But to say, you know, this really encourages me about where I'm going. And I'd love for you to consider that. It's a very appropriate conversation right now with Heaven's for Real out in the theaters. I think this could be a really amazing pre-gospel conversation, pre-talk about what it is that are our values. So you're welcome to them. We'll buy more. We may do another order. By the way, Aaron, is Aaron here? Travis?
No,
I was sick. Okay. So did we get the printout of the sign-up? Did she happen to? Okay. We're going to order Epic Videos. They got down to $9 a piece in bulk. So however many you want to buy of that to be handing out, gifting, if you want to buy some for other people to hand out, please let me know. I'll try to get a more accurate record, write a check, just put in the memo, Epic Videos. I think they're $9.10. We'll cover the 10 cents, make it easy, round $9, make it easy on our accountant. So just however many you want, multiply that times 9, throw it in the, don't hand me anything, please. No checks, no cash. It goes in the box labeled Epic Video because it will get sucked up by the face of the earth if you hand it to me. It's one of my flaws, many flaws. So if you want some of those, we're going to order them pretty quick in the next week or so. So we'll probably do it again if it goes well, but just wanted to give you that opportunity. But we won't order them if we don't have the cash up front in those. If you haven't seen them, you can see some little excerpts. You've seen a number of the little excerpts that we've had online. But that's where we are with that. So, okay, have a couple visitors. Rick and Eva Whitting, it was Dale?
Dale and Dan.
From Manhattan, Kansas, Rick and Neve are getting ready to plant another church in Stillwater, Oklahoma, slowly knocking out the Big 12 school. No, not Oklahoma, not your Oklahoma, the other Oklahoma State. Okay, it's all good. It's good. So they're out just hanging out today, and so just get a chance to shake their hands, say hello, and thanks for joining us. Appreciate having you with us and meeting you guys. Cool. Well, good. I don't know if this is a confession or a exposing of where I am. You ever have seasons in your life where, you know, Lord, what do you want me to think about? What do you, What do you want to teach me? What do you got for me? I'm just kind of looking around. Lord, what is it you have for me? And it kind of feels dry. And and if you've ever had to communicate in a Bible study or as pastors, sometimes that's the great fear is you're going to come up here and go, I have nothing to say. And so you make something up and smile and everybody agrees. Well, if you've ever been in that place, I just want you to know, I'm nowhere near that place. I have so much stuff in my head right now. It is coming from every source, and I've confessed to you before, I do not have a linear brain, and it's very circular, it's very jumbled. When I map out stuff, it's just in tables and notes and cartoons, and it's just like, okay, and it makes perfect sense to me, and you all would go, this guy is insane. If you saw the way my brain processed information. And so that's where I am today. And I'm apologizing, confessing and apologizing ahead of time. I don't know what to do with all this really cool stuff that I want to hand you. I don't know how to do it in a process. I don't know how to do it in a way that those of you who like ABC points and numbers and all that weird stuff like that, where it's all ordered and linear. I don't know if I can make this make sense to you. Over the next few weeks, Chris and I will be sharing. We're just there's this whole big picture of something we really believe God wants us to walk in and to walk together in with you, for us to follow with each other as we follow hard after Jesus. And it may sound very similar, and if we're successful in owning some of these things, our whole life experience could be radically different. There is about two years ago, we sat with some of the core leaders, core influencers, core families in the church at that time, and said, "What do you guys want to do? It seems like we're trying to move somewhere, and there's not a lot of clarity." And so we said, "You know what? We're going to reboot. We're going to figure out who we want to be, and we're going to go a direction." And a number of people at times, we laid that out, as we rolled that out, a number of people said, "That just doesn't sound very attractive to me for whatever reason. Maybe relational hurts. Maybe it'll be all kinds of reasons." And people said, "No, we don't want to go there." Awesome. This is where we're going. And we began a conversation. And we started talking about this idea. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to have our supreme affection on Christ, not on church membership or righteous behavior or homeschooling or any other things that Christians can get all really, really excited about, when we say, we boil it down to, what would it look like if every man, woman, child in our assembly was pursuing or going after that goal of having that supreme affection for Christ and being committed to one another in a dynamic way. Not in its forms, but deep in our heart. Deep in our heart. And a few months ago, we sat again with that core group of leaders and said, "So where are we?" So we started this journey. Where are we? And we're reading a book. By the way, I throw books out there for you to borrow, read, do whatever you want with. I really try to refrain from just saying, you should read this book, you should read this book, you should read this book. But there are a few books that if you do not read them, if you don't let that kind of conversation settle into your mind, you may not be able to stay on the same page. There's just ideas and concepts that we can't possibly spend as much time as an author does, that you can reflect and you can take notes and you can pray about it and you can cross-reference and you can be a Berean. When we give you one of those, it's really important that you say, "Okay, I own that. I'm gonna try to read that." Some of them I'll even tell you, just read the first three chapters and throw it away. That's where all the meat is. But somehow we have to wrestle with information that God gifts men to kind of coalesce. So one of those books, there's actually a couple related to the same guy, Neil Cole, is called Church Transfusion. It's how do you take a church that has kind of gotten to this place where it seems like the forms are what it's all about. Building a church, building an organization, building a machine is what has become central. And how do you take that back to that pure core place where it's a gathering of people who just supremely love Jesus and live that out? And then at that point, it doesn't matter what the forms are, but the forms can keep us from actually experiencing that, or they can actually empower that. And so we asked the question, where are we? And we all looked at each other around the room and said, so the big concept then is your genetic material. Have we transferred this new identity, this new genetic material, that if any one of us were in a different place, what would come out of us would be the same thing, the same not this preference or that music style or this teaching style or this whatever, but a real sense of this is who I am in Christ. This is what I'm responsible for. This is what I will do to the end of my days in any location that God would move me. This is what I'm passionate. This is who I am. This is, when, if there was, I'm not sure about the whole cloning thing. I'm not sure morally how I feel about it. I don't even know the science of it exactly. But what I do know is when something is cloned, it becomes exactly the same. There's something in the genetic material of something you clone that it doesn't morph off and replicate into something else. It stays with this core essence, this core identity that's written in our genetic code. And so we ask the question is, where are we in that process of establishing, identifying, clarifying, moving us forward so that we have a common genetic code that we want to pass on. We want to own it, and then we want to pass it on as we make disciples, as we obey our King and Savior Jesus. What does it look like to pass on that code? And where are we in that journey? And universally said, we are in that direction, but we're not done. We're not where we want to be, but we're moving that direction. Where the idea of God's ambition and passions for his people to care about each other deeply and to own the gospel and to be supremely in love with Jesus and speaking for him and spending time with him, we're on this journey. And that's probably the best we can ever get, is that we're always going to be on a journey, but we're not yet to a point where we go, okay, yes, we feel like that's, we could break into five different groups, and each group would, it may not look exactly the same, but they would have the same goals, the same desires, they'd have the same ambitions. And that's what would happen. And so our movement of churches is a church planting movement. And those who share a code, and I think one of the central churches to that process was Ames, Iowa. It was a church I wasn't born again into, but very soon after salvation, I landed there. And the genetic material in that season from 1972 at least up through mid-1980s, almost every leader that comes out of there has a very similar genetic code. Now we have different gifts, different skills, different ministry preferences. But when you squeeze them, what comes out is almost identical. Lots of application difference. I get that. But what are our values? What shapes us? It's in my experience. I know there's lots of other ones. I'm not condemning or anything else. Anybody else that's doing wonderful works around the world. But if they did anything well in Ames, it was before my time. I was just a young pup. Just a Cretan trying to figure out life. But man, when I jumped into that soup, it changed my genetics. It changed how I saw myself. It's changed how I saw my purpose. It changed my level of understanding who Jesus was and his will for my life in a general sense. And I became a lot like guys like Rick who were there. He was gone before I got there. Years later, we land in the same place again, and our genetics are the same. There's a compatibility. He likes different kinds of music than I do. Oh, wait, I like his kind. He doesn't like some of mine. That's it. I'm a little more eclectic. But it's the same. And that would be my hope, that we could land somewhere and not have this culture shock because our genetics are different. So that's where we are. And here's the question, and this is, again, not a rhetorical question. Karen, it may be good if we, well, babies being comforted out there. If we could close that door, that'd be great. Just take a little vent. Lord, pray that young one would just be just comforted by mom or dad, whoever's with her and or him. And God, we just bless you that you are the God of all comfort. And just help them to just bear up under that very hard thing of a child that's in distress. Lord, fill us with compassion. Lord, we... here's the question. Not rhetorical, I like to get some ideas. This is not, guess what Pat's thinking? I am going to share what I'm thinking, but I'd really like to know what you're thinking. If you could complete this idea, this sentence. If you could reduce down the goal of life without the churchy answer, okay? I know you could. Many of you could quote a verse that would summarize it. What is God's plan for humanity from birth to death as it sits right now, with in this age, this dispensation where we need to be saved, not the new earth, not pre-saved? What's the natural maturing journey that he wants to take us on as human beings? If you could summarize that in a sentence or two, what would it be? Okay? So the whole journey, is that a moment in time, or is that a...
I think it's a process. I think there's a moment in time where it happens positionally, but it's also a process of being reconciled.
Experiencing it?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So reconciliation comes to mind. It's good. Again, there is no right answer here. I just like to hear how you process this. So, a journey of discovery and experience of God would be a. Could I summarize it? Okay.
I think the only thing I would add to that at the end is his desire that we become like him.
Okay, being conformed to him. Okay, so when you think about reconciliation, when you think about loving him and practicing those things, when you think about, you said, becoming like him. I was at a conference. I was in Austin for literally 24 hours and 34 minutes. Yes, Friday, Saturday. So, I think I spent almost as much time getting to and from the airport in those two cities as I did actually in the town. But I had a wonderful time yesterday supporting the Live Oak Church there, as they were hosting a marriage workshop for, pre-marriage that were not involved with the church. It's just a community outreach. Kind of thing. It was very good. I'm stimulated a lot and enjoyed it a lot. But one of the concepts that I resonated with me, I've told you, I always, and this may or may not be good, it's just how I process things. I'm a big idea person, so I like to throw a big idea up there, and then on my whiteboard of confusion in my brain, I like to sort it all out under a big idea. And this was his premise. That we are on a journey without, I think you all had wonderful things to say, and if we kept going, you'd probably have other wonderful things to say. But we're on a journey from being ultimately, inherently, completely selfish towards that place of living in a place of selflessness, which I think all of your ideas would fit in that big idea. They would have more flesh on them. There's a process, there's a person, there's a goal of reconciliation. But if we could buy into this idea of selfish, children are born selfish. It is all about them. There is no response when they come into the world except feed me, comfort me, take care of me, make me happy, entertain me, do whatever. It doesn't mean they're evil. Well, they are in their fallenness, but there's this journey that we go, that we walk through from selfishness, seeing the world as all about us, to this place of health and maturity and knowing God and enjoying relationship and being cared for, that allows us, gives it freedom, gives us power to walk in more and more selflessness. We quit grabbing things. And I want to... remind us of that as we go through this, because just as a theme, this is the journey we're on. Where are you in that gradient? And it relates to how we process self-righteousness and forms. Because we can do a lot of things, good things, with wrong motives that express selfishness, and we may not really make progress. We may not really grow up. It's like being a man pleaser. If you walk around just, do the right thing. What do you think of me? You don't necessarily mature into a full expression of your own identity and your own care and your own value, your own ability to love and change the world. You never really own that, because it's really not about what you're doing to care or pretend you care. It's about you. You're still walking in selfishness. So we'll keep coming back to that. In this journey of becoming genetically different, of completing the job of the Great Commission, 2 weeks ago we looked at the kind of the time order of events of the end times, and I personally believe that in Matthew 24 it would tell us that Jesus is not coming back until the kingdom expansion is completely done. Now it doesn't mean he will come back the minute that happens, but it seems like every nation on the earth has to hear the gospel and respond, because people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be gathered around the throne, the great throne. And if they've not heard, how can they be gathered? Now maybe there's another process, but it seems like when Jesus was laying out that timeline, after that happens, only then will the end come, is the idea that I pull from that text. You may differ, and that's okay. But that's my premise. And so if we're really going to complete the job of finishing living out the great commandment by while we fulfill the great commission to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth, and if our culture really is on the trajectory that most visionary leaders see, that we're traveling in the footsteps of the European path, from going to having some semblance of a Christian worldview and honoring of God, to this place where he's completely irrelevant. In fact, he's thought of as evil. The end of Romans chapter 1, where he talks about, you not only do evil things, but you commend those. You celebrate. You applaud those who are doing evil. Good job for you. You are evil. Now, what do you think the reputation in that kind of culture is going to be for a good, safe, Bible-believing church? Trying really hard to be good in this torrent of evil that flows over that culture. Part of my motivation in this is, if we're going to go to the ends of the earth, we have to be willing to own our faith in small sections, in different ways, to go anywhere and be I'm typically not alone. I'm not saying God would never do that. I think God wants us to do that in community. But to be able to go into this world and say, we express the household of faith, we express the love of God for one another, and the gospel pours out of our lives, regardless of what kind of support structures may flow into that from a Sunday gathering or anything else. And just by the way, that on the 28th, we will be talking more about a missional community and some of the structure, answering questions. And next, maybe on Wednesday, we'll roll out another document for you to be processing over the next couple of weeks, and we'll talk about that next week. But I don't know that it's going to happen, that this culture is going to just, statistically, financially, the kingdom is expanding, and yet church in our culture is a dying business. It's a dying industry, especially church as normal. How you plant churches, it has changed. I think the gospel will continue to expand, and there's places that it's going to continue. I'm not hopeless about the kingdom expanding. I'm incredibly optimistic. But I do think our expectation of being well thought of as Jesus followers, we had better be prepared for a different expression of culture coming at us. It's one of our goals. I don't know if you have that slide of her name just slipped my mind. Edgar, what's her name? Yes. No, it's not Angelina. It's Esther, the one. Keith, how many have been to a mission trip to East Asia with Ching Yu? So a number of us, not too many in the room, know this person. And she has been in jail for 3 or 4 months. I don't remember the exact date, if I remember from the newsletter. Because she's not using an approved curriculum. She's not doing evil. She just stood in the way of a culture that said evil is good and good is evil. I don't think this is going to be an unusual circumstance as we finish the job, as the kingdom expands. And it could very well happen in our culture, and probably will. One of my jobs as someone who called to shepherd the flock of God, our jobs, Chris and I, as we counsel with other men, is to try to see what's out there. So let's look for danger ahead and prepare. We have to be strong. I know her. And she's sitting in handcuffs, and her little kids and her husband are at home, and she's in jail. Would it make any difference to you if you actually had a face up there that you knew, that you sat in prayer with, that you did ministry with, and you go, whoa, they're in jail? Well, at least 3 of us in the room have that experience when we look at that picture. Whoa, that's someone we sat and had fellowship with, and they're in jail. I just want us to be ready. I want us to understand that we do not preach a popular message. Our desire for righteousness and holiness is not a popular thing in a culture that's saying, look, you are limiting my freedom. You when you say that's evil is good, you make me uncomfortable and you have to go away somehow or become irrelevant. I'm not a prophet. I don't have a prophetic gift. I don't even know what that looks like in this age. As a practice, as a habit. Because biblically, a prophet would never be wrong, and I'm wrong plenty. But I am a pretty good gambler. statistics, probabilities, making a bet on something of value or how people will respond based on information and wisdom, which you all gamble, by the way, if you put money in a bank, just so you know. You're betting they're going to pay you interest and your money back. I am pretty good at that. And I at least want to be clear. This is not a game. This is not a, hey, let's all find a preference. Oh, let's do this because it feels good. I think souls, lives, families, marriages, the reputation of Christ is going to depend on people going, I have the genetic stock to stand and bear the light of Christ to this world. I know who I am. I'm working towards a strength of character in that. And so, could you put up the concentric circle slide, please? Yeah, you can throw them all up. So this is our best attempt right now, and I think it's a good one. They're on my chalkboard of confusion. Something else may flow out, or Chris may dream something else. But this is a pretty good picture of how we tend to process information in our relationship. We are conditioned as human beings to jump as quickly and as quick as possible. Yeah, what do I do? Give me my task. Give me my to-do list. Tell me what it is that I can do to fit into this culture, whatever culture. Give me my boundaries. Give me my list. Tell me what I can't do or can do so that God doesn't get irritated or he just stays at least a little distance from me. And one of the things we always want to do is look for a form. We want to look for a practice. We want to look for an application. And that's fine when we're really young. We just take our kids to McDonald's and we say, this is how we eat and this is what you're having, and that's fine. But as they grow, we want to teach them to actually make decisions that reflect an understanding of things. We want them to own it. We don't want to drag people around from form to form and restaurant to restaurant and tell them when they need to do whatever. And Cindy and I, this is one of our little jokes. Cindy spent a long time being an active mother with children in the home. And one of our first conversations after our kids moved out and we were on our own, we were sitting at dinner. And I said, honey, you did an awesome job. You did an awesome job. Thanks for raising our babies. And you've been in charge of a lot of people for a long time. But you are not going to boss me around.
How did that work out?
We're still in process.
She occasionally diverts back to that motherly instinct. And part of the man in me goes, I don't need a mother. Well, except when I need something done for me that a mother does. But my heart is, I don't want to be in this place where I'm being managed. I want it to flow out of me. Now, please don't hear an order here in terms of a timeline. It's about value. It's about your center. It's about what's your core understanding of who you are and why you do what you do. Because occasionally you just have to walk in forms to train your flesh, to train yourself. But if that's all you ever do, you will never grow up. And you'll begin to trust the forms. And real maturity is not about forms. Real maturity is about what is your center. And as Dave was saying, that there's this place where God is the center of this story, and he's invited us into this journey of discovery and exploration and understanding and obedience and clinging and relationship and comfort and all the amazing things God does for us. But it is about him. We draw into him, and he lifts us up in our humanity. He says, you're like me in these ways. This satisfies you, and this builds you, and this brings you value and significance and acceptance. And that's the gospel, this journey. But he's the center, not the form. Our identity has to be rooted in who God really is, not who the television preacher says he is or who the latest author says he is. They can be wonderful to stimulate ideas, but if it doesn't lead us back to the Word of God, to find the God of the Word, it is a fool's errand. So it's this God place, and he welcomes us into that circle. And if we're not managing it, that we're not a steward of that circle, then we can jump right to it. Remember the idea of selfish on a journey to selfless, okay? What happens, why people don't grow up, is they will go along to get along without ever owning a core value, without ever changing their genetics, without ever reimagining what it means to be a human in Christ. And they can jump all the way to God, me, and his church, or me and my sphere of influence. God, me, and his church, a word will probably float around there is ecclesia. And this idea of making as much as we can, trying to help our ecclesia, church, experience, and our oikos, our sphere of influence, our neighbors, our extended family, overlap to try to make sense of life. But if you jump right to that, even if you jump to the form of spending time with God, without it really letting it transform you, marking off the quiet time, marking off becoming a part of an LTG. So yeah, I'm a good person. I'm successful. People will think well of me because I'm in an LTG, because I have a quiet time, because I do whatever. Because I show up and set up or make coffee or whatever, rather than, and guess what? That's fundamentally a self-view. I want you to think well of me. I'm being selfish. Therefore, I'll create these behaviors that cause you to give me what I need. I come in most Sundays, 8:30 or so, flip stuff on, turn things on, just trying to help people be successful. I don't even know who knows, don't really even care. Because what we do here is important. I care about it. I want you to have coffee. There's no form telling me to do that. It is my center that I want to live a selfless life. I'm rooted in that, or try to be. It's not 100%. Please don't hear me say I'm somehow right. It's not true. But when things start flowing out of you, not like it's a burden from the outside that, oh, what will think of me? People think of me if I don't show up? You may not be very far down the journey of selflessness. If that's your motivation, well, if I don't go, someone will think I'm a bad person. That doesn't mean you shouldn't go. It may be time to train your flesh. But if that's where you get stuck, the kingdom is going to die, that you won't own a genetic material because your genetic material is staying in that place. I'm acting in a self-serving, self-interested way by these behaviors, rather than an admiration, a clinging to Jesus, a being nurtured by him and his people. It's a very, very different outcome. It's a very, very different genetics. I want to just share real quick a little table. And I don't know if we'll come back to this or not. But there's a number of... can you go to the one that starts with mind and truth? Can you all kind of read that? Kind of, sort of? All right. So there's several areas, and they're layers. They're steps in a journey, but they are all circular. They all feed each other. There's not necessarily the right first thing. They're all essential in time. They all contribute to a maturing process. You can't say first do this, then do this, then do this. Because sometimes doing the right thing leads us into a place where we cultivate affection. So it's not necessarily a linear stepping. But it's this process. You need to be in a place where all three of these things are being influenced, that are being refined, that are being cared for, that are being expanded. That's why it's so important to not just read the scripture, write down a verse, and not have a mechanism to actually reflect on it, to change our mind about it, to let it stimulate us to understand truth, not parrot truth. Memorizing scripture is a great tool to put us in that place. But if that's all we do is compete with that, and we don't stew on it, we don't chew on it, the classic, and hand to God. This was a true story. In the newspaper, man shoots fellow contestant at Bible verse memory contest. Somehow there was a disconnect somewhere in one of those. I mean, they memorize volumes at those things. We're not talking, you know, five verses in a month and, okay, I'm a hero, I memorize scripture. These guys, it's like up and down, whole sections of scripture. Somewhere in there, he had to come across the idea that that was a bad idea. And yet it didn't impact him. It didn't land in his affection, his understanding of who God was. We need truth. But truth without application, truth without an affection attached to it, can be just come like any other body of truth. Become a trivia contest. So all three are important, but we need to renew our mind. The scriptures tell us. We change, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, and truth is important. It's orthodoxy. The biases we have, what's true about you? Does God hate you? Is he disappointed in you? Is he distant from you? Those are truths you believe some piece of in your experience. My compelling truth that's not truth, it's a lie, but it's the truth I live in, is God is distant from me. God doesn't care. I'm constantly having to remind and draw close and let him refresh me in that truth so I can change my understanding to bring my truth into correspondence with the real truth. And there's a discipline to it. The attributes of God, grace, the amazing grace of God. And that's really, really true. And so scripturally, there's a few words that are used, and I don't know that probably more than that, but there's at least a couple pretty strong ones. One is to know knowledge, to know facts. It's important. Throughout the New Testament, there are also this flavor of the word know that we translate know as an experiential thing. It's something that we know because we've experienced, we've walked in it, we're familiar with it. We're not just familiar with facts, we're familiar about a person. It's the idea in 1 John, talking about, you know, the old men know God. They knew him. It's a friendship. There's a familiarity in that, and that's what works on our affections. When we become to know someone and enjoy them and be in relationship with them, it gives us opportunity to respond with affection. We start caring about what they care about. We start being mindful. If we're on the journey of being from selfless or selfish to selfless, that's a natural occurrence as you spend time with someone and enjoy them and enjoy relationship with them. Our real human relationships, our affections get neutered. There's no power in those affections when we keep relationship in that very self-serving place. I'm here to take. I'm here to just do the right thing so people think I'm okay. When we give ourselves, it's one of the challenges with a number of them transitioning into college from high school. But there's a number of them that are coming into their teen years. It's one of the great challenges. One of the great rumblings of life. Because fundamentally, when you get to college, or theoretically, when you get to college, you are expected to operate as an adult. Now, we've slowed that process down a little bit than even just 20 or 30 years ago. It's a little different because there's not quite that same release at 18 or 19 when they go off to school. But there's a very natural, real thing of the flesh of a human being that's being asked to walk in selflessness, and a part of them still wants to just be little kids. And it's flowing through their hormones and their brain chemistry and their attitudes and their affections. And it's just an incredibly challenging time. And some people, the sad thing is, some people never grow out of it. They never say, yes, I'm going to move towards selflessness. And as parents, we can look at them and go, quit being selfish. It's a noble goal. But we need to see it as a journey. They're not going to wake up one day and go, oh, I'm now selfless. And every one of us is in that journey, depending on your parenting, depending on all kinds of things that happen in your life. The best raised teen is still in the midst of that journey, just like we all are. But adolescence is an incredibly hyper-fast journey through that, and it's painful. And there's confusion. There's all kinds of stuff going on. And we need to be patient. Stand with them. Model selflessness. Because we're in danger in that journey with either young disciples or young human beings that we're raising in our family or around us. I'm just saying, just jump to the form. Just do the right thing. Make me look good. Make us look good. Rather than letting them cultivate a heart of affection for who this God is. That's a big idea, people. That's a huge idea. Who is God? Give your life to him. Just love him. Whoa. 14, 15-year-old mind trying to get... You can't do it. We're just better at practicing the forms. We've learned the skill of the form. Well, they don't care about the forms. Just do the forms. I don't care about the forms. Just do the forms. And we can, even as parents, as people trying to help shepherd that process, we can cultivate this idea of selfishness when we don't give freedom for them to process those things. We serve a big God. Nobody's going to get away with anything. Now, is there damaging things that we need? Absolutely. I'm not saying chaos. But could it be a process? Could it be a journey that we all walk in? So the familiarity with the beauty, the activity, the intentions, the nearness, the blessings of God, and actions and attitudes. This is a huge piece, and we won't go too much into it. I'll jump into it next week. But gratitude, this is another idea. As soon as he said it from the front yesterday, I go, can you prove that? He goes, yes, I can. And he sent me a bunch of Google. Gratitude is the most powerful human motivation in existence. Your attitude about thankfulness, of seeing things rightly. Now, in order to be grateful, you need to have some basic understanding of the truth. By the way, what's the opposite of gratitude? In your, just give me some ideas. What's that? Somebody say? Complaining, entitlement. Yeah, it's just this, I deserve it. The opposite of grace. It's I should have better than this. And what happens to people who settle into an entitlement? You look at the extremes. What happens to people who settle into an entitlement mentality? What do they lack more than maybe anything else in the world? Hope and motivation. Something to go, I'm going after something. That is the most dangerous thing. And by the way, teens, as you're processing that, you want to own the faith? You want to own your relationships? If you want to own your life? If you want to stay motivated to do anything? Whether you're grateful to your parents or you're angry at them, cultivating an attitude towards thankfulness will change you into a very different human being. It will order your life towards success. And without it, you're just going to be cranking in forms. There's plenty to be thankful for, by the way, even when you're mad at each other. And when you don't understand why they're doing what they're doing. There is still plenty to be thankful for. It is the key piece, and we want to keep reinforcing that. It also leads us, when we are in big idea, big rock, big buckets of our attitudes. Do we trust? Do we bring faith? Can we wait? When we have an affection for Christ and understanding who he really is, it fills us with courage to do and to wait and to trust and to see things as they really are, and it will take a discipline. All right. I want to show you, I got to show you this video before we go. I won't conclude with it. We have a power in relationship with one another to draw out faith or to urge people towards a selfish understanding of just do the form, just do the form, just do the form. The way we relate, the way we respond to each other, the way we care for each other. Psychologists, the secular psychology world sees it clearly. Again, they don't have a foundation and they don't have very good application, but they see it. They see cause and effect. What we are doing in the body of Christ is we're moving towards missional community, is this strong center of Jesus in the middle of who we are, and we gather around the kingdom and his work, and we live out mutual care for each other as if Jesus was leading. As if this was really central, as if we really bought into the idea, come follow me. If we really bought into the idea, if you love me, take care of my sheep. If you love me, you will do what I've been doing. If we really bought that, we would create forms that empowered that. The danger is we jump straight to the form, but there is a form. There's an understanding. It's a very powerful video. It's powerful to me. You guys can make your own judgment. The incredible opportunity we have to engage people, to give them hope. By the way, I want to say that. Watch the power of human interaction to serve and to bless and to be selfless and how it empowers even a very young age. Let me watch the video.
Babies this young are extremely responsive to the emotions and the reactivity and the social interaction that they get from the world around them. This is something that we started studying 30, 40 years ago, when people didn't think that infants could engage in social interaction. In the still face experiment, what the mother did was she sits down and she's playing with her baby who's about a year of age.
I'm like a girl.
Oh, and yes. She gives a greeting to the baby. The baby gives a greeting back to her.
Yeah.
This baby starts pointing at different places in the world, and the mother's trying to engage her and play with her. They're working to coordinate their emotions and their intentions, what they want to do in the world. And that's really what the baby is used to. And then we ask the mother to not respond to the baby. The baby very quickly picks up on this, and then she uses all of her abilities to try and get the mother back. She smiles at the mother. She points because she's used to the mother looking where she points.
Yeah.
The baby puts both hands up in front of her and says, "What's happening here?" She makes that screechy sound at the mother, like, come on, why aren't we doing this? Even in this 2 minutes, when they don't get the normal reaction, they react with negative emotions, they turn away, they feel the stress of it, they actually may lose control of their posture because of the stress that they're experiencing.
Okay. I'm here. And what are you doing? Oh, yes. Oh, what a big girl.
It's a little like the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good is that normal.
So one of my propositions in this journey is that we have an incredible power to either engage each other. It would be appropriate if you're feeling like you're not being engaged to just shriek like that. That would be completely okay, right? I'm talking as adults. There's a reality here. God has called us to be one, first with Him. It's not a coincidence. When He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He gave us two. Well, no, we just wanted one. What's the most important? Because they're inseparable things. You cannot separate the idea of loving God and loving people and caring for them. Here would be my ambition in this journey as we move towards trying to figure out what this is going to look like. How can we build an expectation and a hope and an identity and then create forms that produce that, that we would recognize that same power is at work right now in your human relationships. Now, we're much more disciplined about not responding. But feeling alone in a room filled with people, when they don't engage you, they don't smile at you, they don't interact with you, it has the same impact on your heart. You're just a little more disciplined about shrieking. And you'll try for a while, and you go, there's no relationship here. Your face matters. Your smile matters. Your words matter. Now, it's optimum if it's actually sincere and you do care. But until that time, and this is years ago, people just tell me, Pat, you look so serious all the time. I am serious. Well, you don't give me joy. No, I'm ecstatic. I'm happy. But I'm a serious guy. And I said, well, this is my responsibility to grow in that grace of relationship, to teach. And he goes, you don't smile much. You go, come here. See these, watch when I smile. See these lines? You don't get those if you don't smile. those don't form without smiling. It matters how we greet each other. It matters how you greet your neighbor. It matters in that social interaction to make it safe for us to experience oneness. And so those big concepts of this constant tension of the mind and our affections and choices and attitudes of faith and the discipline of those three big things in relationship, that's really the essence of what we want to begin talking about next week as we kind of roll out some more nuts and bolts on the idea of how do we live together on a mission. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for the graduates. Thank you for all of us making transitions from grade level to grade level or wherever we might be moving forward. Lord, I just thank you for the tremendous interaction with your Spirit through so many resources, encouraging people in your scriptures and even music, Lord. You've just, I just covet the day where I can sort it all out. But God, thank you that you're filling me up and you're giving me lots of stuff to think about and dream about. We do pray for Esther in prison there, God. I just ask you for grace and mercy there. I pray it would bother us. But I pray, Lord, we'd also be people of courage, standing firm, ready to walk in the suffering that will complete your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.